How many of you have ever heard of a guy by the name of John Wesley? Most of us, okay? He was a preacher, an evangelist in the 1700s. Very influential guy, as a matter of fact, and kind of the leader of a revival within the Church of England that eventually became what we know today as the Methodist denomination. You've probably heard of Methodists. Well, John Wesley's kind of the guy that got that started. Well, John Wesley, while he was doing his postgraduate work at Oxford University, was also the initiator of a college club that they had, a small group of people on campus that was called the Holy Club. The Holy Club. I thought that was a pretty brave name, you know. That's pretty bold to call it that, you know. And I've heard all sorts of different clubs on college campuses. Never once have I ever heard of the Holy Club. Usually they're the exact opposite of that. But anyway, personal holiness was a very, very real, very genuine emphasis for John Wesley. He was the son of a preacher. He grew up in a Christian family. He grew up in the church. He was very religious in his personal life and in his public behavior. Once it was said, the dean, actually, of Oxford University said this about John Wesley. He is moral externally in all his conduct, and he is full of external good works. That's pretty great to hear, right? I mean, it's probably a pretty wonderful thing to hear about yourself. He and his friends in the club, they regularly would visit the prisons. They would visit the prisoners there. They went to the workhouses in England where a lot of the poor were, and they tried to bring relief to the poor. Even they took pity on the children who were living in the slums in nearby London, providing food and clothing for them. They even went further than that. This small club even paid for educations for those poor children, many of whom were orphans. He and his friends regularly and religiously observed the Sabbath on Saturday and the Lord's Day on Sunday. They gave generously tithes and offerings both to the poor and to their church. They read the Bible every single day. They fasted regularly. They prayed constantly. They were the Holy Club, right? This was the dynamic of this group of people. Now, how many of you would agree that all of these things, all these external deeds, were good and loving and beneficial and honoring to God? Would you agree? All of those things are wonderful, are they not? But as John Wesley grew older, remember this was when he was in college, as he grew older, he came to view himself and his friends there in the Holy Club in an entirely different way. Many years later, he said this of himself and his club members: "We were bound in the chains of our own self-righteous religion and not fully trusting Christ." That's a pretty astonishing statement, isn't it? Bound in the chains of their own self-righteous religion and not fully trusting Christ. John Wesley later had come to realize that even though he grew up in a Christian family, even though he fully embraced the commands of Scripture as to, you know, how we're to behave, even though he was a founding member of the Holy Club, and all the good works that came from that group of people, he was not saved. He had never trusted in Christ as his Savior. He was not a true Christian. Which leads me then to ask the question, well, what were they trusting in then? What were they trusting in? What made them think that they were doing things right, that they were where they were supposed to be? Well, by Wesley's own admission, they were trusting in their works. They were trusting in their good deeds for their salvation. A few years later, John Wesley said, quote, "I finally came to trust in Christ only for salvation." And then it was that he experienced, for the first time, he says, for the very first time in his life, the assurance that his sins were actually forgiven. They did amazing things there at Oxford, didn't they? And all the while, he was afraid that maybe he wasn't good enough. When he finally trusted in Christ alone, that assurance flooded his soul. And at that point, the point of his conversion, his salvation, he looked back on all those days. And this is what he said. I had then the faith of a slave, not of a son. Now, what exactly did he mean by that? He went on to write, I had the faith of a slave because I was in bondage to the law. I did not have the experience of the freedom of being a son. Guys, John Wesley right there is referring to Galatians chapter 4. He didn't quote it. He didn't reference it by verse and chapter. But that's what he's talking about. Why don't we read it together? Let's read our passage tonight. Galatians chapter 4, starting there at verse 1. We're going to look at the first 7 verses tonight. Paul writes, Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. John Wesley said, we were slaves, not sons. That is exactly the idea of verse 7 there, isn't it? It's exactly what Paul is saying. But what does that mean exactly? What did he mean when he said, I was a slave? Well, it means he was a slave to the law. And as we saw quite clearly last Saturday at the end of chapter 3, the law is a brutal taskmaster. The law, it's not some kindly old school marm, putting her arm around you and gently helping you along. The law was a severe guardian, a severe disciplinarian, because no matter how hard you strived to do good things, to do good works, to be good, you cannot do enough. And you cannot avoid sin. Would we all agree with that? In our own personal lives, in our own experience. And so the law basically becomes your executioner. You violate the law, and the sentence of death is passed upon you. Sounds like a pretty hopeless position, doesn't it? Pretty desperate place to be. Well, the law, bringing you to that point of desperation, bringing you to that point of hopelessness, has actually fulfilled its intended purpose then. Remember, its purpose, as we saw back in chapter 3, verse 24, was that of a tutor. Not a tutor in the modern English sense, right? That kindly teacher helping you learn, but in the Greek sense. A person who was intended to be a personal guardian for a child. And the law was that guardian. That its task, its responsibility was to lead us on our knees, desperate and hopeless, to a Savior, to the foot of the cross, so that we might be justified by faith with God through Jesus Christ. In other words, the law was there to show you hell. That's what it's there for. To show you what your end is, so you recognize your need of a Savior. That's what its purpose was. Well, that, guys, is Paul's message all throughout the letter of Galatians, right? If you've been with us through this study, you know. And here in chapter 4, he is going to continue that same truth, once again contrasting when we were under the law with our condition now in Christ, where we're the recipient of the promise. How we go from slavery to the law to freedom as sons and daughters of God. Now, I don't know if you hear that. And having gone through these first three chapters of Galatians with us, think to yourself, well, then why is Paul talking about it again? You know, I mean, I know as Americans, we sometimes don't like repetition a whole lot. You know, give it to me in a couple words, bottom line the thing for me, and then that's it. That's all we want. First of all, that's not the way Jews worked. If you've ever read any of Paul's writings, if you've read any of the Old Testament, you know that's the case. And in fact, there's a purpose, because repetition is good for us. Because there are some things that just don't seem to get into my noggin unless I hear them 150 times. Right? Aren't we all kind of that way? And so Paul is going to talk about this same stuff again, even though he's already covered it. And it's not just plain repetition. He's being thorough. Remember that the spiritual well-being of the people he's writing to hangs in the balance. And so he wants to expand on that same subject. And keep in mind, guys, this subject is unbelievably important. What have we been called to do by Jesus Christ as the church? What is our job? We have one job: to go out into the world and make disciples, right? In one way, shape, or form, that is what we are called to do. But if we don't even know what the gospel is, if we don't even fully understand how we're saved, why we're saved, from what we're saved, and to what we're saved, we're probably not the best witnesses in the world, are we? We're not going to be able to lead people to the cross of Christ very effectively. And so, Paul continues expanding on this subject. It's almost as if he can't say enough about it so that everybody gets the message. Everyone gets the point. Yes, the overarching subject of this book is justification by faith alone. From beginning to end, that's what it is. But the words and pictures that Paul uses here in chapter 4, in what we just read, in my mind, they're mind-blowing. They're some of the most beautiful words in Scripture. And as we come to understand, much as John Wesley came to understand from this chapter, the amazing doctrine of adoption. How many of you have heard of the doctrine, the Christian doctrine of adoption? In other words, what it means to no longer be a slave in a cell waiting to go to your death sentence, to a son, to a child of God. Guys, the doctrine of adoption, I think, is one of the most precious doctrines of the Christian faith. I don't know if you're of that ilk where you hear the word doctrine and something just turns off in your head. I hope not. I hope not. Because these aren't just pieces of information, just boring pieces of information. These are life to us as Christians. Their truth that our faith is based upon. Surrounding the reality of salvation, guys, you've got several Christian doctrines. All of them equally important. You've got the doctrine of regeneration. You've got the doctrine of justification. You've got the doctrine of conversion, the doctrine of union, the doctrine of election, and the doctrine of sanctification. You've probably heard some of these words. Well, just as crucial as any of those is the doctrine of adoption. Just a few pages to your right, in the first chapter of Ephesians, verse 3, which I know the ladies covered a few weeks ago on Thursday mornings, Paul talks about the blessings that we have as Christians. That's what we open service with. But let me just share it with you one more time. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. The doctrine of election, that one where God chose us before the foundation of the world, God chose you personally. He chose George, he chose Kevin, he chose Karen, he chose Elizabeth before the foundation of the world. That doctrine is for the purpose of the doctrine of adoption. Why did God choose you? Why did God choose you, Elizabeth? Why did God choose you, Karen? Why did God choose you, Kevin? He chose you to make you his child. Isn't that awesome? That's adoption, you see. It's when you choose someone to be your child. That doesn't happen in birth, does it? Right? You kind of just get what shows up. It sounds horrible to say it that way, but it's true, right? You didn't have any say in the matter. Some of you might kind of wish maybe you'd had a little bit of say in the matter when it came to that selection process. But anyway, adoption is when you choose. When you take a son or a daughter that essentially comes from another family. That glorious truth, guys, is part of the unbelievable array of glories of our salvation. We were chosen by God out of a world of sinners to become his adopted children. Amen? Are you glad to be one? Now, in these opening seven verses of chapter 4, we can learn so much about what this adoption is all about. So let's kind of begin here in the opening three verses. Paul writes in verse 1, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child." That word child there, the Greek word for child, means baby or infant. So keep that in your mind, okay? That's what we're talking about here. Because, nowadays we tend to think of children going way, way, much, much further past that. But that's what this means, baby or infant. "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father." So what does Paul do here? He starts with an illustration, doesn't he? I love this. Paul just starts with a real simple analogy to help us understand. He starts by saying, let me make this illustration to make a point. A child, right, may be an heir. When you had children, right, if you had children and they were little babies in your arms, were they heirs to your estate? Sure they were. Absolutely. Were they in charge? Were they calling the shots? Were they pulling strings? Were they making decisions in regards to their inheritance, your estate, your house, your stuff? No. Of course they weren't. What did babies do? Whatever you told them to do. Well, one hopes, right? As they got older, they got more difficult, right? But when they were just little babies, when they were infants, they went where you told them to go. They went where you carried them. They did what you told them to do. They ate when you fed them. They went to sleep when you put them to sleep. One hopes, right? That's the life of a baby. And that is what Paul is getting at here. He may be an heir, but in another sense, he doesn't really differ all that much from the slaves in the household, the servants that were there. Even though he's the owner of everything, he's the eventual owner of the entire estate. Because he's an infant, he's under tutors, he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father when he can step into his inheritance. Now, part of the reason why this illustration may not be real descriptive or powerful for us is because our culture's changed a lot in this regard. In the ancient world, the process of growing up was much more specific. It was very dramatically delineated and identified. I mean, in our culture today, we don't even know what grown-up means anymore. You know? I mean, you got 30-year-olds acting like children, and sadly, on the other extreme, you got, you know, little 10-year-olds who have been so exposed to the world, so exposed to the horrors of the world and the sin of the world that they think and act like an adult, right? I mean, you've got, it's all messed up. Sadly, we have obliterated those very defining moments in human growth, and we've created this kind of vague, indeterminate culture in between childhood and adulthood that we call adolescence. Right? We all remember adolescence real well. Largely, it's a time of irresponsibility. Right? I mean, you're kind of old enough to do what you want to do, but you still kind of have people around telling you what to do, and guess what that produces? Conflict, didn't it? Right? We all were there. Mom and dad say do this, and we go, uh-uh. Whether we said it to their face or not, you know, depends, but nonetheless, we did our own thing, and there is the conflict. But in the ancient world, not that there was never conflict between parents and children in the ancient world, but in that ancient world, you went from being a child to being an adult. There was no weird kind of gray area in between. In the ancient Jewish world, for instance, a boy, on the Sabbath before his 12th birthday, his father would take him to the synagogue. And he would be presented before the rabbi. And he would be told that he is now bar mitzvah. We've heard the word bar mitzvah before, probably most of us. That Jewish word means you are a son under the law. That's what it means. A son under the law. He is now passed out of his father's hands. And he is now personally responsible to God for his adherence to the law. And the father of that son would then offer a benediction. This is, it was very prescribed what was said. And this is what the father would say. Blessed be you, O God, who has taken from me the responsibility of this boy. Now, if you don't think there's any change in our world from their world, can you imagine turning your 12-year-old son loose? Essentially taking your hands off your responsibility for him. Now understand, this was not the father being irresponsible. Okay? What was meant was, God, my son is now subject to you and your law. He has been subject to me. He did answer to me. He has been under my rules, which hopefully the father was also following God's law, but he's been under me. But now, God, he is under you directly. And the boy would then respond. And he would respond with this prayer. O my God, and God of my fathers, on this solemn and sacred day which marks my passage from boyhood to manhood, I humbly raise my eyes unto you and declare with sincerity and truth that henceforth I will keep your commandments and undertake to bear the responsibility of my actions before you. So in case you ever wondered, that's a bar mitzvah. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever been to one in our day and age. It don't look like that anymore. By and large, bar mitzvahs, by and large now, are basically a big party where a bunch of people come and they give you money. That's kind of, it's a pretty great gig if you can get it as a kid, right? But that's more or less what it has become. But in the ancient world, it was a clear dividing line in your life. You just, on that day, you went from child to adult. On that day that the father set. And people at that age would then begin to contemplate their career. They would begin to contemplate marriage and so forth. We're talking about 12 years old. Okay? In Greece, it was very similar. In case you're wondering. Right? In Greece, the boy, the child, of course, was under his father's care, usually with a guardian, who was usually another servant in the house. And it was perhaps a little bit later than the Jewish children at 12, maybe 13, 14 or so. But the Athenians, the way that they would do this, they were divided up into clans, right? They were all Athenians, but then they had different clans. And at some point, a boy would be assigned to a clan. And there was a very special festival that would be held in his honor. It was called an apaturia. And then at an apaturia, the boy would come to that festival, and the sign of him having reached this responsible point in life, this adulthood, was that his long hair, which was not cut while he was a child mostly, was entirely cut off. I mean, he went from like real long hair to boom, just shaved. And probably there are parents today that would opt for an apaturia with some of their kids, I'm sure. You know, but that hair was cut off, and then it was offered to the god that was their idol. And then, for a few years, after he was introduced into that clan, he became what was called an ephebos. It's the Greek word we get cadet from. Some of you have been cadets, so you know what that is. And so for 2 years, he would be a cadet under the direction and control of the state. So it was kind of like going into civil service to train him to be a good civil servant and a soldier and so forth. Now, the Romans kind of took that and adjusted it and did a few different things with it. But the year for that event for them was usually 14 to 17 years old. And the family would have this sacred festival called Liberalia. And the child would be taken to Rome. So wherever you happen to live in the empire, you would take your child all the way to Rome. And they would be introduced in the forum. Right? I mean, that probably is a little intimidating, I imagine, but they would be introduced in the forum and introduced into public life. That day was the end of childhood, and it was the beginning of adulthood. And they had a symbol for it too, but it wasn't the haircutting thing. Their symbol for it is the boys and girls alike that went through this, they would bring their toys with them, their childhood toys. And they would bring those child's toys and they would lay them down there in the forum in front of everyone, demonstrating to everyone that they had put away childish things. Does that sound familiar to any of you? Yeah, Paul uses that exact picture in 1 Corinthians 13:11 when he's talking about love. When I was young, I did this, and when I got older, I put away childish things. That's the picture there. But guys, that is what Paul has in mind in our passage. Everybody in the ancient world knew that there was a day, there was a time when an infant stepped into responsibility. And up until that time, in many respects, that he didn't really differ all that much from the servants in their house. Didn't really differ all that much from the slaves. I mean, how many times did you think of yourself as a teenager? Boy, I'm a slave in this place. I just got to do everything no one tells me. Well, that's kind of the truth. Yeah, he's an heir. He may even be the heir to an incredibly wealthy estate. He may have this latent power that's one day going to be his. It's his by promise, right? But it's not his yet by experience. He's still a child. And so he's under those guardians, those tutors, those managers, even though he's an heir, and one day it's all going to be his. But as a child, he's no better than a slave. He doesn't get to tell anyone what to do. They tell him what to do. As long as he's a child, that's what his life is like. Can't receive his estate. He can't administer his estate. Can't take his inheritance. That is the date when you would become a man. That is the date when you'd become accountable to the law. To the law of the land, if you were Greek or Roman. To the law of their gods. Or to the law of the one true God, if you were Jewish. It was a set, fixed time. That's the picture that Paul's painting here. So, verse 3, so also we. So what's Paul doing now? He's moving from the picture to the application, isn't he? It's going from the illustration to the application. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. What's this describing, guys, for us? It's describing that period of time before we became mature sons, before Christ. As we've seen earlier in Galatians, this was very true of the Jews. Jews, in a sense, they were given the promise, were they not? Right? The promise came to Abraham, we've seen that. And then through Abraham to all the nation of Israel, and of course, by extension then, to the rest of the world. The inheritance was given by God. It was waiting. But it wasn't yet available to them because they were in their infancy. I mean, think about it. An infant is in bondage to those that control its life, right? And so Paul says, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Now, what does that mean? What does Paul mean when he says the elemental things of the world? Well, Paul actually talks about this in another place. Colossians chapter 2. As a matter of fact, why don't you turn there with me? It's just over a couple pages. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. I want you to see what Paul says, because I think this helps us understand what Paul's talking about in our passage. In verse 8, Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." And a bit further down, verse 20, he says, "If you have died with, you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world." Now, what does that mean? What are the elementary principles of the world? Well, they're the things that held you captive. They're the things that held you in bondage before Christ. Whatever they were, whatever that bondage was. To a Gentile, you know, I mean, if you're looking here at Colossians, it could be philosophy, right? Empty deception, traditions of men. Or further down in the chapter there in Colossians, it could be certain religious rules and decrees. Paul there in verse 21 says, "Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch." That can be a bondage. Or in verse 23, he says, "The appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body." I'm sure you're aware of this. There are some religions that they think holiness is achieved by beating yourself up, self-flagellation, inflicting pain on yourselves. All of these things, all of them are the elementary principles of the world. But guys, so is the law of God. And that might kind of hit us a little strange. Well, wait a minute. I thought we were talking about bad things. I thought we were talking about evil things. Well, some of those things that we mentioned are. But remember, Paul didn't say the evil things of the world. What did he say? The elementary, the elemental things of the world. If you were talking about the Jews, in the context of our passage back in Galatians 4, if we're talking about those Jewish false teachers who had infiltrated the Galatian church with their lies about having to keep the law right and having to be circumcised in order to be saved, Paul says to them and to those who believed those lies, in verse 3, "We were children held under bondage, held in bondage under the elemental things of the world." For Jews, they're going to immediately think, well, the law is an elemental thing. You know what that word elemental or elementary means? It simply means literally things in a row. Things in a row. Didn't that sound like kindergarten? A, B, C, D, E, F, G, right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, everything in a row. It's the simple stuff. It's the easy things that, you know, nobody's doing, you know, trigonometry in kindergarten. That's not the simple stuff, right? But that's what he's talking about here. Simple things, elementary things. All religion, guys, no matter how sophisticated it may appear, even Judaism, all religion is really elementary. It's elementary. There's no real maturity in basic religion. The law was a form of religion that was elementary. And if you stayed there, If all you ever stayed with was the law, only ever concerning yourself with elementary things, you were doomed. I mean, think about your own children. Weren't you so proud when your kids went off to kindergarten or first grade, right? Went to school for the first time. Wasn't that a great day? You know? My mom didn't think so, because she took me to school and I climbed the fence and walked back home. But more often than not, it's like a pretty proud day taking your kid to school, isn't it? Right? But how would you feel if your 30-year-old son was still in kindergarten, trying to get his big long legs under them tiny little chairs and tables? You'd be embarrassed, wouldn't you? You'd think, oh my gosh, what has happened? Something has gone tragically, tragically wrong. You wouldn't be, oh, that's so cute, would you? Well, the same is true here. The point of the law was to move from the elementary things, the childish things, to Christ. That's its purpose. In Christ comes full maturity. That doesn't mean that the law is bad. It doesn't mean the law is evil. Who did the law come from? It came from God, right? The law is holy, but it was an elementary school intended to propel us, to draw us, to grow us to Christ. And whether it's the law of God or, as he talks about in Colossians there, the philosophies or traditions of the pagans, if it doesn't propel you onward to maturity in Jesus Christ, to salvation through Christ, then it is nothing but bondage and slavery. Even God's law. If it doesn't take you to Christ, it's just bondage. All of us are imprisoned. We're held in bondage in our infancy. That is our condition before we came to Christ. We are unable to take our inheritance. We are not anywhere close to childhood or adulthood, are we? That is the reality for all of us before faith came. But that means there's a turning point, isn't there? There's a day. There's a day set by who? By the Father. Look at verse 4. But, whenever Paul does that, when he gives an illustration and then says, but, there's your turning point. But, when the fullness of time came. I love that right there. Those are glorious words. When the fullness of time came. Guys, that means that the Father had a time. He had set a day, a time, and God's time was perfect. And this illustrates for us just how patient God is. When did God give the law? How far before this time that the Father chose did He give the law? Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. God's pretty patient, isn't He? God's pretty patient. When Christ finally came, with Him came freedom and adulthood. Yeah, that bondage was long. The bondage was hard. And man, we so wanted out from under that severe guardian, like we talked about last week. We wanted that tutor gone. Right? We wanted to be an adult. We wanted to stand on our own 2 feet. We wanted to make our own choices. But when the fullness of time came, that's simply referring there, guys, as I'm sure you can tell, to the advent of salvation, the coming of Jesus, the time of the Messiah, Christmas, if you will, which is fast approaching. And how do we know that? Well, verse 4 continues. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son. That right there, guys, marks the culmination, the pinnacle of human history. The bondage, yes, had been long and it had been hard waiting for a Redeemer to set us free. A Redeemer that had been promised all the way back to Abraham. My goodness, it would even have been promised all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And the fullness of time, the exact time, even from a human standpoint, was the perfect time. This time that God chose for Jesus to enter the world. By that point, the law was known by the Jews, right? They knew the law. They'd been living under the law. And after the Babylonian captivity in the Old Testament, they came back into the land and they never bowed down to pagan idols again. That didn't mean that they were perfect. That didn't mean they had it all figured out by a long shot. But they never again bowed their knees to pagan idols, such as what had brought about their being dispersed into Babylon and Assyria. Idolatry had literally been purged from them in their captivity. So religiously speaking, that captivity resulted in them turning from their idols and focusing on the one true God. And that cleared, in some way, in one sense, for the coming of Christ. Also, by that point, the canon of the Old Testament was fully completed. They had the law. They had the prophets. They had all the holy writings and all of the history, which are absolutely necessary to understand the Messiah, to understand the one who was coming. That's why Jesus said to them, if you knew the scriptures, you would know who I am. Because they speak of him. Now, culturally speaking, Alexander the Great had made it a Greek world at this point in time. That means that there was a common language, Greek, stretching across all those many, many, many ethnic groups that made up the Mediterranean area, which then allowed for the New Testament to be written in a language that everybody could read. And then, politically speaking, you had Rome, the Pax Romana, enforced peace, the sweeping power of the Roman Empire, and they built roads everywhere so that people like the apostles and Paul and all the other disciples and all the followers of Christ could take those roads and take the gospel out into the world. You can read about that in the book of Acts. So even from the standpoint of just looking at what was going on in the world, it was the perfect time, right? But more importantly than any of that, it was God's perfect time. God said so. God sent forth His Son. And please notice that verse 4 does not say God created His Son. This is a major difference between us and the Latter-day Saints, the Mormon religion. Okay? It says He sent Him forth. He already existed. John chapter 1 verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what? Was God. Verse 14 of John chapter 1 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The eternal Son, God Himself, became man. God sent forth His Son. And the Son is God, the exact representation of God, God in human flesh. You see, not only was Jesus deity, though, verse 4 goes on to tell us that He was also born of a woman. Right? Born of a woman. In other words, He was human. He was fully human. He had to be God to accomplish God's purpose of defeating sin and death. He had to be man in order to be a substitute for us on the cross. If He wasn't a human being, well, that wouldn't have worked. There's no substitution going on then. He had to be God to have the power of an everlasting and eternal life, to conquer sin. He had to be man to take a sinner's place. He's the perfect sacrifice. The perfect substitute. Even more than that, though, verse 4 tells us that He was also born under the law. When He came, when Jesus came, the law was still in place. Law for the Jews, law was the rule of the land. And He adhered to the law, the Mosaic law. Every last minute detail. Can you imagine that? I know some of you are reading through the Bible. You're doing one of those 365 days, you know, reading through the Bible. And you've read through, because you've talked to me, you've read through some of those books where the law is given. And you said, I cannot believe how many rules there were. Guys, Jesus kept every single last one of them. He never broke a single rule. He was circumcised on the eighth day as an infant. He was faithful to the law. He was, Scripture says, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He fulfilled all righteousness. He kept every law that God laid out. He was born under the law. As any man, any Jewish man, he was responsible to the written revelation of God's law. And unlike any human being since or that ever will be, he kept it perfectly. And then he went beyond that, didn't he? He didn't just come here and say, look, here's how it's done. Now you all do it. Aren't you glad? Because we'd already proven it can't be done. We can't do it. He went beyond that. He literally, even though he was innocent, became a curse for us. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. We saw that a few weeks ago. He died in our place as the perfect substitute for us. Romans chapter 8, verse 3 says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son. Guys, what could the law not do? It could not save you. That's what the law could not do. It was completely incapable of saving anyone. The entire history of the Jewish people was proof positive of that very thing. The law could not bring forgiveness. The law could not remove the sentence of death and hell. It wasn't the law's fault, please understand, right? The law is holy, the law is just, the law is good. But human flesh, our fallen nature, is weak. So what the law could not do, God did by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, Scripture says. Our sins imputed to Him in His death and His perfect life imputed to us. Amen? That's what we have. God sent His Son. Now, why did God do that? Well, Paul doesn't leave us hanging. Verse 5 continues. So here's our answer. So that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Guys, why did God do all of this at the perfect time? He wanted to redeem us. He wanted to literally buy us back from bondage. He wanted to pay the price to release us from our slavery. I don't know if you've noticed as we've kind of moved through this letter, the whole letter to the Galatians, but the word under appears a lot in this letter. Under law is in chapter 3, and it's also in chapter 4. Under a curse in chapter 3. Under sin in chapter 3. Under elemental things, chapter 4. Even under a tutor, as we saw last week. All of this describes what life was like before Christ came. We were under. That's a good way of putting it. Whatever it is, there was a lot on top of us. We were under the law, under sin, under elemental things of basic religion, under a curse. And in all of it pictures our bondage, our slavery. And Jesus did all that He did to redeem those who were under the law, that we might, here it comes to the end of verse 5, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That's beautiful. This is such an honorable privilege to be adopted into the family of God as His children. I fear sometimes there are things in Christianity, in the church, in our faith, we hear it so much that it loses its power. It loses sometimes even the reality of what it means. We go, oh yeah, I've heard that before. I've heard that since I was a kid in church. But guys, we are children of God. It's not a euphemism. It's not a club. You have actually been adopted into the family of God. Amen? Now, I don't know if you hear that at all and think to yourself, well, hold on just a minute. I thought we were born into the family of God. Isn't that what, doesn't Scripture say it? Doesn't it say that we're born again? That we're always talking about new birth, right? Talk about being born again, born into the family of God. But now, It says we're adopted. So which is it? How can both of them be true? Well, it's because they're both symbols of a reality of our salvation. They explain two different aspects of our salvation. Yeah, we were regenerated. We were given new life. But we were also chosen and adopted. Both of them are true. As I said, we are the recipients of a lot of different aspects of salvation, aren't we? Regeneration, justification, conversion, union, adoption, election, and so forth, justification. But let's talk about adoption for a moment. If you are adopted, that necessarily means you had a previous family, yes? You came from another family. What was your former family before you were adopted into the family of God? What family did you come from? Well, as uncomfortable as it may be to hear, Jesus said in John chapter 8, "You're of your father, the devil." Ew. Right? Scripture says we were sons of disobedience, sons of wrath. We're told that our home is this world system that is contrary to God. We're told in Scripture that we are in bondage to sin and death and hell. There's your family. This is the family that we come from. Our father is the devil. That is the universal human condition. But as I mentioned Wednesday night, God displayed His glory through love and grace toward us. And now, as Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 reminded us a while back, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And then as we read here in verse 5, He came to redeem us that we might receive the adoption as sons. Yeah, we were regenerated. We were given life. We were declared righteous. But now God says, hey, not only that, I am moving you from the family of Satan into my own family. That should make us go. I mean, how many of you would willingly and knowingly adopt a human child who you knew was evil, corrupt, horrible, would do horrible things to you, murder you in your sleep, burn your house down, destroy your family? How many of you would adopt that child? Remember, you have choice, right? You get to make that choice. But that is exactly what God did. Because that's the family we came from. He said, I am moving you from the family of Satan into my family. I'm placing you in my family. Matter of fact, I am placing you so entirely in my family that I'm going to place you in union with my son. That's mind-boggling. That's what we saw last week in John chapter 1, verse 12. As many as received Him, to them He gave the authority to become the children of God. That's why verses 6 and 7 are written here, guys. To describe the reality of this very fact. Look at it. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, as we were just singing a moment ago, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer what? A slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, we spoke more at length about these verses last week, but I think they're worth hearing again. This picture of God as our Abba, Father, Daddy. It's that intimate, familial term of dad. It always reminds me of what we read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. George shared this with us just a few weeks ago. But it says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. Yeah, we were actually born anew. so that we are new creations with a new life. But we were put doubly into God's family by being chosen, hand-picked by God and adopted and taken out of the kingdom and family of darkness. Amen? Are you not glad that this is what was done for you? Romans chapter 8, a fantastic chapter that revolves around many of these same subjects, speaks of this magnificent truth in verses 16 and 17. It says, "We are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." Guys, that is what it means to be a son, a daughter of God. And that's why verse 7 says, "You are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." You're not a slave. You're not in bondage. You're not even like a slave, being an immature child, no better than a slave. That's not even you. You have been delivered from that. Amen? You have been fully adopted as a son. That is who you are if you are a child of God. That is who you are if Christ is your Savior. But guys, if you live apart from the gospel of Christ, if you live apart from faith in Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter how religious you are. It doesn't matter how moral you are, how many good works you perform. As John Wesley came to realize, you are in bondage. I'm sure many of you in sharing your faith have probably heard this response, "But I'm a good person," or some form of it, right? Well, maybe they are. By human terms, right? By human measurements, maybe they are. Guess what? They're still in bondage. They're still a slave. They're still in the family of Satan. They're still headed to hell, condemned for violating the law of God. You are under the law. You are under sin. You are under a curse. You're under and captive to the elemental things of this world. You have no power to restrain those evil impulses, your evil flesh. You can do nothing to deliver yourself from eternal judgment. That sounds like a prisoner, doesn't it? Sounds like a slave. Yes, there is a glorious, amazing, beautiful promise that is available to anyone who wants it. But you cannot enter into that promise and be redeemed from your slavery until you become a son. A fully mature son, and that only happens by faith in Jesus Christ. Christ alone. And if you will, if you take that step, if you take that step of surrendering your life to Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, admitting that you are wrong, that He is your Savior, and that you have no other hope or option but Him, if you will, then you will immediately come to realize that the generosity and the love and the grace of God is simply staggering. For you will, Scripture says, literally sit with Christ on His throne in glory. Did you know that that's what Scripture says about you? If you belong to Christ, if you are a son of God and joined with Jesus, you become a joint heir of all that God possesses with Jesus Christ. Are you worthy of that? I'm not worthy of that. None of us are. But if we come to Christ in faith alone, that is what God gives us through adoption. Staggering grace to sinners. Why would we ever go back to anything else? That's why Paul's talking about this, guys. That's what the Galatian Christians were about to do. They were about to turn their back on faith and go back to thinking they could make themselves saved by what they do. And Paul is saying, why would you ever go back to that bondage? Why would you go back? Why would we ever desire anything else? Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the truth that we as Christians enjoy, that we are your adopted children. And Lord, I pray that you would take the word that you caused to be written here in Galatians and use it in our hearts. For those of us who are your children, Lord, I pray that you would reawaken our awe, our genuine amazement at what you have done for us. It is so easy for us to take it for granted over time, Lord. But here we see again laid out for us so dramatically what amazing things you've done for us. I pray, Lord, for myself and my brothers and sisters here and those listening on Facebook who may hear it maybe even in the future. I pray that you would overwhelm us again with our salvation. Overwhelm us with our election and our adoption as children of God. So that we might leave this place, Lord, not just filled with information and facts, but filled with joy that we are yours. That we might again feel and recognize that assurance of our salvation that John Wesley felt when he set aside the childish things and clung to Christ in faith. Might we enjoy that as well. And Lord, for any that are listening to this, who maybe have never taken this step, who cannot truly, genuinely say that they are a child of God by faith in Christ, I pray, Lord, that they would take that step. That they would believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, who laid down His life for their sins as the only sacrifice for their sins, so that their sins might be covered by His righteousness. And in accepting that and receiving that gift, that they might be made righteous where before they were covered in their own unrighteousness. That they might cry out to the Father for salvation, knowing that they are desperately in need of a Redeemer. And Lord, I pray that as you bring them into your family, that they would know too the joys of their salvation. The limitless eternal joys of being a child of God, a child of the King. Lord, thank you for doing this for us. Thank you for choosing us who did not deserve it. Thank you for making us whole, for setting us free, for making us holy in Christ's holiness, not our own. And thank you, Lord, that one day we will stand before you, entering into our salvation in its entirety, forever. By your side. Lord, thank you for that. Father, we offer this word to you. We offer our hearts to you. Change us by it, we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen.